Good morning, each and every one of you. It delights my heart to see so many little ones running out to Sunday school. Isn't that terrific? Not so long back, we didn't have too many, but now they've been added to our number. And you see them all trying to be first out the door to get to their Sunday school classes. It certainly gives my heart a thrill. Interesting that Mike would introduce us with that poem he read earlier on. Holy Spirit must have been active in our hearts this week. Looking at the subject we're going to consider this morning in first epistle to the Thessalonians, and we've been given this heading of living today in the light of tomorrow. Well, isn't that not a testimony? And I think that's what we're going to be considering this morning, your testimony. And as the poem went on to say, your testimony, is it for good or is it for things that won't matter come when we get to glory? So that was meant to happen. And I always get a special kick out of these things when I see the Holy Spirit active in these sorts of things. It reinforces in my heart what the Lord has laid on my heart to say. When you hear these other things that are mentioned, you think, oh good, that's exactly what we need to say and what we're going to consider this morning. Living today in the light of tomorrow. Of course, it's always pertinent to say before we read from Thessalonians, the first chapter, just make some comments on when it was written, one of the earliest writings of our brother Paul. Most scholars agree early 50s, 53 or 4, somewhere around there he wrote this. He spent some time, according to Acts chapter 16 in Thessalonica, preached there on three separate weeks. We don't know how long he was at in the town or village, city, but he preached on three separate occasions. And we'll read that while his time was there, the Holy Spirit was very active. Men and women were won for the Lord during his time there. He's gone back to Corinth, and now he's writing back to the Thessalonican folks there, the brothers and sisters. Our brothers and sisters that we'll meet in glory. I always get a kick out of that too, thinking these people, thousands of years before, they gathered around the Lord's table as we did this morning to remember the Saviour and Lord. A little local assembly there was gathered, these people there. And in the time to come when we're all in glory together, we'll be able to chat about what it was like in those times, and we'll highlight what it was like in latter times. But there are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We will meet them. There's a theme of running through the Thessalonian epistle, and one of the themes is to confirm to young disciples the foundational truths that had already been taught them. So he's writing back to them saying things that he taught them to encourage them in those foundation truths that they were already well aware of. He's going also highlighting the fact that there was a need to exhort them into holiness, to encourage them in their Christian walk, to be God-honouring men and women. And then we're talking about the new church here, and the question is, what happens to those that die? So Paul, in his epistle here, writes concerning those that the scripture says had fallen asleep. Died, but fallen asleep and had gone on to be with their Saviour and Lord. So he comforts them in that regard. And of course, if you read the whole epistle, you'll notice that very prominent right throughout the writings is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to rapture his own into glory. So let's turn our Bibles to Thessalonians chapter 1. It's a fairly lengthy read, but I think it's important that we read the entire portion that we're going to consider here this morning. Chapter 1, verse 1 reads, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing of your work of faith and your labour of love and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in the power in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were amongst you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples all that to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. For yourselves, brethren, know for entrance in unto you that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, where we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanliness, nor of guile. But we were allowed of God to put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle amongst you, even as the nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel for God only, but also our own souls before, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we were not to be chargeable unto you, unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospels of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameable we have ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, that having called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause we also, we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in ye that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which are in Judea and in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things for your own countrymen, even as ye have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and they are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always with the wrath, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Lord, bless the public reading of his word. Just make some comment as we go down through this particular passage. We see in the very first verses Paul's customary greeting. It's prominent in most of his writings, and that is the thought of grace and peace. We touched on that this morning, didn't we? Grace and peace, he says, unto you. In thinking about that, I know we don't write letters much anymore, but in your correspondence, is it written to fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord with grace and peace? Are we encouraging one another in our Christian walk, in our correspondence? Or have we got a bit cold in this regard? Paul always introduced his letters to the saints to whom he was writing with grace and peace. Paul had a deep concern for those young converts that were saved during his short stay in Thessalonica, depending which one you went to. But we are certainly in need of grace and peace. But it's not the grace that saves. We remember that this morning around the Lord's table, the grace that saved us. Our most gracious God allowed his Son to be crucified for the redemption of our souls. That is the grace whereon we can come into the communion with the holy God. See, in Christ's sacrificial work on the cross, he has made peace between God and man. We were once at enmity with God, as the scripture reminds us, and we had no chance of ever communicating with a holy and righteous God. But peace has been made, and a gracious God enacted this out, allowing us now to talk to a heavenly Father in the heavens. This is the same one known in the Old Testament as the God who they often revered his name, even speaking it. But we know the God, the Creator, as a heavenly Father. But that's talking about our state. This here is talking about our standing in spiritual things, and that is that grace is what we need on a day-to-day basis. It sustains us on a daily basis. We need grace and we need peace. Paul was well aware of that, and he writes accordingly. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father. That's a grace and peace that can only come from the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you, when we write correspondence to one another, we even communicate, talk, are we ever mindful of the need for grace and peace in our lives? And you also note that, as I've said, Paul in his writings introduces the Creator God as a Heavenly Father, and we'll see that manifested down in some later verses. But this God who is all-creator, all-powerful, all-knowing, but he is like a father, and we'll read him tendering his children, concerned about them. He is a God that is keen to hear our communications with him, our prayers and our thoughts. He's one that hears, listens and answers our prayers. And the scriptures in the epistles portray him as a loving father, caring and considerate of his dear children. So grace and peace is something that we need to be considered mindful of. Then we go into verse 2 and we read these words, giving thanks and praying. This marks the man Paul, giving thanks and praying. Well, you could manifest that in two ways, couldn't you? Praying for the salvation of souls or praying for one another in their Christian walk. And I think that's what we're referring to here. Are we men and women of God that prays for one another? Or do we just happen to gather here on a Sunday morning? That's as far as our communication goes. Do you and I include myself in that, of course, do we pray for one another? Do we know the trials and tribulations that each one of us are going through? And I don't mean for gossip's sake. There's always a thin line between gossip and being concerned for the well-being of our Christian brothers and sisters. But purely there is an inference there that we should be concerned. I might be going through hard times. I might have lost my job, but I'm struggling financially. You didn't know that, so you couldn't pray accordingly. But I think as brothers and sisters in the Lord, some of these things we need to know. We can pray intelligently for one another and give thanks. The same Lord Jesus Christ that died for you died for me. And I know him as Lord and Saviour. And I look at brothers and sisters here and I say, they know my Saviour as their Lord and Saviour. I give thanks to them, to my God, for their salvation. Do we do that on a regular basis? In the next verse, in chapter verse 3, Paul links together these three graces. You'll see them there, faith, hope and love. He highlights and brings them out more fully in some other writings, in Corinthians in particular. But here he adds to the thought of the spiritual reality of these three of these graces. And he calls them a work of faith, a labour of love and a patience of hope. We read in the scriptures, James particularly writes, faith without works is dead. But here these converts manifested their faith by their work. So Paul's complimenting them on that. Their work of faith was something that could be seen. Their spiritual life could be seen. And it was evident in the things that they said and did. Is my Christian life evident amongst my brothers and sisters? Do you look at me and know that I'm a Christian by my words and my deeds? I think that's a thing we need to be mindful of. Not necessary from what's said from the platform that you would take a value. I consider my father in these things, and he was never a man that was very comfortable on the platform, although he took his role there. But individually, talking to him one-on-one, he was a giant amongst men. And he knew the scriptures thoroughly, and he could convey with anybody. And he loved to talk. He loved to talk about these things. And his life was such that I knew he was a Christian. He was a man that, as we'll read later on, Paul talks about following Paul as he follows Christ. I would follow my dad because he was going to glory, and I knew that. And I could say with all the confidence in the world that I would follow my dad knowing where he was going. He was a godly man, and he was a giant amongst the brothers and sisters in his Christian walk. What he said and what he did was evident that he was a Christian. Never always a kind word, a considerate word for all those, good, bad and otherwise. The ones that weren't so popular, those that were popular. Dad was there and he would communicate with them. And I knew he was a Christian. I knew he had faith in the Lord by the way he conducted himself. And of course, the work of faith has a bearing of our labour and love. Paul describes the love as a labour of love. And we realise, don't we, when we consider these things, real love is self-sacrificing. It is all very well to say, I love you, but am I willing to labour for the blessing of those I profess to love? And I would like to think when we consider these things in one another, as we see and meet and have fellowship around the Lord's table, around a meal, around a meeting such as this, and we say things like, I love you, but is that just hollow words? Or do you see in my walk, my demeanour, my actions, that I do really sincerely love you? And that's what we're considering. And Paul could write to these folks here and say, yes, he could see it in the way they were conducting themselves, that there is a self-sacrifice love. And to say I love you doesn't hold as much words and much merit and as much value as if I demonstrate to you that I love you. I don't need to say much, but if I was to demonstrate the fact that I love you, it holds so much more value, does it not? And of course, the next one, the patience of hope. The hope of the believer is indeed the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we say it often, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ, we must be in the last days. We hear brothers and sisters talking. The Lord's coming to take his people home very, very soon. And I've heard that most of my Christian life. But I have to be considerate of what Paul writes here, the patience of hope. Let me give you an example, the patience of hope. My mother, bless her soul, is in the little nursing home down the road. She went 87 the other week. And every time we go and see her, she says, I'll get you to take that furniture home, love, when you go home today. I don't need it anymore. The Lord's going to take me home tomorrow. I've asked him to take me home, and I'm sure that's what's going to happen. Next week when we see her again, same scenario. I'll get you to take don't leave those lollies, she'd say. The Lord's going to take me home tomorrow. And if it's one part of our conversation that we have regularly, it's that she thinks the Lord's taking out. But I can understand that. Don't get me wrong. She's an elderly lady living in a home, and she wants to go home to be with her Savior, as our hearts and desires are. But she has to learn the patience of hope. We're not to be impatient. In James chapter 5, verse 7, we read these words, Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruits of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receiveth the early and latter rain. As I've said, I've heard that all my Christian life, that the Lord's coming very, very soon. And we have to realise there's nothing to happen in God's prophetic plan for this not to happen. I'm not waiting for this to be built, that to happen, or this to happen. These people were thinking upon it in their day. And how much closer are we today, these 2,000 years later, that the Lord Jesus Christ will soon be coming to take home those that love him, his children, to rapture them away and to be forever in his presence. But I have to learn that with patience, as Paul instructs the readers here. And then we read in verse 4 that he says, Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. We touched on that this morning, didn't we not, around the Lord's table. Did Paul know their eternal state? No, I don't think he did. God did, and he knew that God did. So why would he say such a thing? I believe that he saw in their walk, their behaviour, their attitudes, their consideration for one another. He saw them as truly born again. And even that short time we spent with them, their salvation was real and true, and they'd gone on to live and to walk the Christian life. And he saw in their behaviour, men and women of God. And he can say with all confidence that your eternal state is with God. And then the next few verses from 5 down to say 10, we could summarise with the fact that Paul highlights the power of the Holy Spirit, and he highlights what had happened there. His words were preached, but for the authority and the power of the Holy Spirit, and the men and women were indeed one for God. Let me read this portion of scripture here. When we consider what happened here at Thessalonica, as I said, only for 3 short weeks, Paul preached there, but these people had gone on for God in their Christian walk. Somebody has summarised this portion of scripture this way. Let us never lose sense of the thrill and awe that is implicit in this account. Two men go into a heathen city with the word of the Lord. They preach the gospel in the power of the Spirit. The miracle of regeneration takes place. Men and women become so enraptured with the Saviour that they abandon their idols. Next, you have a local assembly of believers praising God, living lives of holiness, bravely enduring persecution, and winning others to Christ. Truly, the Lord's service is the Prince of Callings. Isn't that true? And Paul highlights the fact that he went there, he laboured in love for them, preached the gospel with the power and authority of the Holy Spirit, and he highlights the fact it wasn't what he said, it wasn't how he presented it. The Holy Spirit is the saver of souls, and he was active in those people. And they won them for himself. They now belong to the Lord. And they go on with strength and encouraging one another. They witnessed, they suffered persecution. But they went on to be a godly little assembly there in that time, witnessing so strong that they won others for salvation unto God the Father, the Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were Jews and Gentiles, as we read later on. We read, we're following examples, so that we were examples. Verse 7 highlights the fact that Paul says they were examples, those that believed in Macedonia. They went about in other cities, Macedonia and Achaia, and round about that particular part of the world, and witnessed and preached, won souls for the Lord. And Paul, in other of his writings, said, follow me as I follow Christ. And I think, could I say that honestly to you, brothers and sisters? Follow me as I follow Christ. And I think that should be true of every one of us. Can you say, follow me as I follow Christ? Or is your testimony only bright here on a Sunday morning? Is it active in the place of work? Is it active amongst your neighbours? Do they know that you're going to church on a Sunday morning? One of the traits, thinking about my father and these things, he used to say regarding your personal testimony and walk. He would say, we'd get our Sunday go-to meeting clothes on Sunday morning and just be seen by the neighbourhood going to church. And I must admit, our street was a lot more sociable in those days, and I think I knew and conversed with at least 80% of the people in our street, whereas today I went into the neighbours next door following their arrival after living there for about 20 years, and we bought them a plate of biscuits to welcome them into our street. He looked me in the eye and he said, we don't do neighbours. So we took our plate of biscuits and went home. So we've known from that day forward that we don't do neighbours, according to him. So I don't get jaded, but I still have to live the Christian life. I don't throw things over his fence now to annoy him. I have to live a Christian life that honours my Saviour and Lord. And he has to see in me. And he sees us going out every Sunday morning, dressed in our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, as my father used to call it. We had play clothes, school clothes, and Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. Put them on, dressed up. And it worked. My dad said to me one occasion, Mrs. Dawes said to us, oh, it's the delight every Sunday morning to see you little and see all the little Jordans dressed up in their finery, getting out into the car and going off to church. I really love that. I look forward to seeing you going out off to church. Good, says Dad. You want to know a bit more about church? And he was able to talk to Mrs. Dawes across the road. And only because we were faithful in our witness. There every Sunday morning we went to church. Need to do it going to church, isn't it? How about going to work? Do the fellow workmates know that I'm truly a Christian? I know with places I worked, they knew that I was different. Probably not necessarily a Christian, but they knew that I was different. You make a stand very early in your Christian walk and you say, I don't do that because I'm a Christian. And they soon learn and know that you are different. Is my Christian walk amongst my neighbours different? They know how I behave and how I walk as I'm a man set apart. So I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, in this regard. Just considering these things here, I highlight my father in these issues, as I said, because he was a very godly man. But when I come to church, am I the same godly man amongst these little ones that will see me on a Sunday morning? Do they think me as a grumpy old so-and-so that's always angry at them for doing something? Or do they see kindness, loving, considerate, and these sorts of attributes? They see me as being a man of God in that regard. And when we see them all together, that's a lesson for each and every one of us. They may not be my children. They're all grown up, of course, but I have a place to play in that regard, haven't I? That we're all seen as men and women of God, and they know and love coming to this place. And when I consider these things, the first place of evangelical outreach that a mother and father have is to their children. They need to get them saved. That's their first priority as a parent, as I see it. Some of the advice my father gave in that regard was very strong, and it sticks with me to this day, about being very mindful of your children and winning them for the Lord. And there's a place to play, is there not, for the men and women here to be seen as godly men and women. Of course, we go on and read there that they could suffer joy and affliction. How can that be? The man of the world would say, how can you have joy and affliction? But of course, the Christian knows all about that, can't he? Externally, there is affliction as we're persecuted, but internally, we have this joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, and one day we'll be forever with him. So it's peculiar to the Christian faith, joy and affliction. And then we consider verses 9 and 10, we have this thought of turning to God from idols, not from idols to God. And that has a meaning, turning to God from idols. They had idol worship all these generations previous to this, but along comes the gospel message and the idols meant nothing. There was not a satisfying in their soul. There was no purpose to it really. They saw in the gospel message a real meaning and purpose to life. And they turned to God from their idols and were satisfied to the soul, having received the Lord Jesus Christ. And they went on to serve a true and living God. And then it goes on to say that they received this message with much assurance or conviction. It wasn't just a message that they received and sort of thought, oh, yes, no, maybe. But they received it with much conviction. They were convinced in their soul that the Lord Jesus Christ was who he said he was, and was indeed their Saviour and died for them. I saw in verse 10, it's interesting, Mr. Lewis often, when he preaches from the platform, he expounds the scriptures and he has a letter, often the letter P. And he would enjoy this, I'm sure. Verse 10, I see the letter P in verse 10. See if you do. It goes like this: person, place, pledge, precious name, and prospect. When we consider the previous verse, it says, turn from the idols to serve the living and true God. And it's because of we're waiting for the return. Who? The person is his dear son. The place? From heaven. He's coming back from heaven to call us to be forever with him. But at the moment, he is in heaven with his eternal heavenly Father. The pledge, those who have raised from the dead. There's a pledge there for those that are raised from the dead, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Precious name, of course, Lord Jesus. That's his earthly name, but it's a precious name to those who know and love him. And the prospect, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So if there's a delivery from the wrath to come, there must be a warning there, mustn't there? There is indeed a wrath to come. And there's a warning because those who ignore the offer of salvation, reject the Lord Jesus Christ, there is indeed a wrath to come. Scripture talks of two classes of people, not achievers in the worldly sense, but believers and unbelievers. It's as simple as that. Those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ go into eternal bliss and glory with the Saviour. Those unbelievers go into damnation and hell and be forever absent from the presence of God. And then, of course, what we considered earlier on about our faith, love and hope, they're highlighted in that same verse, aren't they? We have three aspects of the Christian experience. We read, turning from idols, that's a work of faith. Serving a living God, that's a labour of love. And waiting, that's patience of hope in action as we wait for our Saviour to return and call us home. Paul mentions in the next chapter the holiness of life, which should characterise the Christian. He highlights the fact in that deceit, uncleanliness, nor guile should be never present in the Christian walk. And he highlights the fact that he was never like that and should be foreign to the Christian walk. And he goes on, I'm going to summarise this next one fairly quickly. It's quarter past, but it's just 12 there. So bear with me a couple of more minutes and we'll go through this portion of the second chapter. Paul was very careful in his preaching to that he would never be seen to have an unclean life. So that's his testimony coming into vogue again. He didn't preach this, but live that. he was very concerned and mindful of his preaching. He had to match his walk. And that's what he's highlighting there. Those that preach the gospel should live the gospel. I just want to highlight this. I had to get it on my iPad because my computer wouldn't print last night. Isn't it amazing? You go to the computer and it run out of ink the very next page. So you have to bear with me 1 second and I'll just open this page and I want to read something here to you. When Paul's talking about his behaviour amongst these Christian folks, the need to live the gospel, Jim Elliot, who was a missionary martyr, writes these words: "In spiritual work, if nowhere else, the character of the worker decides the quality of his work. Shelley and Byron may be moral freelancers and still write good poetry. Wagner may be a lecturer and still produce fine music, but it cannot be said so for any work for God. Paul could refer to his own character and manner of living for proof that what he was saying to the Thessalonians. 9 times over in this first epistle, he says, 'Know ye,' referring to the Thessalonians' first-hand observation of Paul's private as well as public life. Paul went to Thessalonica and lived a life that more illustrated what he preached. It went beyond illustrations of convincing proof. No matter how much work the kingdom is shoddy, look at the moral character of the worker." So what it's saying there, if you look at those who have lived a life that's shoddy and shameful, their missionary zeal holds no value if they're not living the gospel that they so preach. And Paul highlighting here that he lived the gospel that he so-called preached. When he heard of their devotion to God, he goes on to say that he was gentle amongst them. He says and highlights he's working as a tent maker so as not to be a burden of them. He knew that they were poor in monetary sense. So he highlights the fact that he wasn't never going to be a burden on them and accept any financial gain from that. He was quite happy to work as his trade as a tent maker, long as he could stay with them and preach the gospel message. He goes on to say he comforted them as a father would his child and exhorts them to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we look at these people and we see what they achieved and what they did. The saints here at Thessalonica, by their steadfast endurance, they became imitators of Christian churches. So there's encouragement to you and I, brothers and sisters, that we may stand fast in our walk and witness, not only here at Wilson, but in our workplace and amongst our neighbours. And wherever we go, we are seen as men and women of God. Shall we close in prayer? And by the way, I will just give thanks for the meal that we're going to follow in this. They tell me it's convenient to do so we can go straight in there and get into the meal together. So we'll give thanks for the meal also. The benediction follows from the Word of God. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee once again for this privilege of ours to meditate upon thy word, to glean the truths therein, our God, to encourage us in our Christian walk. And we do ask that that's to the ends of what this portion of Scripture means to us, that it would encourage us in our love for one another, would encourage us and enhance our love for our Saviour and Lord, would grow us closer together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And this little community here at Wilson would be seen as a light amongst the surrounding neighbourhood, that there meets men and women that know and love the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank thee for this time we've spent together. We indeed ask that as we go, that we may meditate upon this and take them to heart, our God. And also as we enjoy a meal together following the closure of this meeting, that you would be there and be a silent listener to our conversations, that you would be forever on our hearts and minds as we communing together around that meal. This meal you've provided for us, we ask that you would bless it amongst us. Those that prepared this, our God, bless them and thankful for their endeavours. And we ask that you receive our thanks, praise and love this morning, our God, in our Saviour's most worthy and precious name. Amen.